Tonight we are going to begin talking about chapter 8. Actually, we're going to finish the chapter today, chapter 8 on the law. Now, I just need to precede this by, and I do this all the time. I always tell you, I'm going to have to rush, all right? But I'm really going to have to do that today, all right? Because we're going to do this in one session. I need to put this in a context. We have met for essentially somewhere around 14 times, and we have completed the first two books of the Bible. And we're going to do three of them tonight. All right? So that kind of gives you some idea of how I'm going to be moving tonight. We've done Genesis and Exodus. Tonight we're going to be looking at Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which are the other three books of the Pentateuch, of the Torah, the five books of the law of Moses. Now I need to go back and remember where we were. That God announced to Moses, when they come to Mount Sinai, Moses goes up on the mountain and he announces the Ten Commandments there. He does not give him at this point the tablets. We're going to see that today as we continue on. Moses comes back down. He announces to the people the law that God has given him. And again, that law includes not just the Ten Commandments, but other laws as well. And there's then the ratification of the covenant. I want to look at that just kind of wrap up the book of Exodus. So we're going to look at Exodus 24. Moses himself was told, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, with Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You shall all worship at some distance, but Moses alone is to come close to the Lord. The others shall not come too near, and the people shall not come up at all with Moses." When Moses came to the people and related all the words and ordinances of the Lord, they all answered with one voice, "We will do everything that the Lord has told us." Now, do you think they're really going to do that? All right? No, I don't think so either. Moses then wrote down all the words of the Lord, and rising early the next day, he erected at the foot of the mountain an altar and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Then, having sent certain young men of the Israelites to offer holocausts and sacrifice young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord, Moses took half of the blood which had been drained from these bulls and put it in large bowls. The other half he splashed on the altar. Taking the book of the covenant, he read it aloud to the people, who answered, "All that the Lord has said, we will heed and do." Then he took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words of his." This is the blood of the covenant. We've talked before about what is the meaning of the blood in the blood covenant. It creates a blood kinship, a relationship that did not exist before, now exists, where we are not blood, but now by this covenant celebration, by the sharing of this blood, and however we do that, we are now considered family. And so our bond with one another has the sacredness of family. There is another little scarier dimension to this, because essentially what the Hebrew people are saying is, if we do not follow the words of this covenant, may happen to us what happened to these bulls. May we be as they are, all right? That's the part of the meaning of the blood, too. So this is serious. This is serious stuff. So so they enter into this, and this is the covenant. This is the covenant. We saw that there are actually seven covenants that are described in the scriptures, and that the word testament, we talk about the New Testament. Testament means exactly the same thing as covenant. So when we talk about the Old Testament, we're talking about the Old Covenant. When we talk about the New Testament, we're talking about the New Covenant. Even though there are six covenants in the Old Testament, when we talk about the covenant, this is it. This is the one. It is Mount Sinai. The other covenants with Noah and Abraham, actually all the way back with Adam, lead up to this covenant. The other Old Testament covenants flow from this covenant. All right. So this is the covenant that is referred to. They've gone. Moses then goes back up on the mountain. And God gives him the tablets, but he's also going to give him an extended version of the law. Now, I just want you to look in your Bibles there, beginning on chapter 25, where we have he gives him instructions on the dwelling. Now, the dwelling is a desert temple, and it's a tent. It is a tent that is going to be the sanctuary in the 40 years that they wander in the desert. It is going to be their sanctuary. It is going to be their temple. It is going to be their tabernacle. And it is there in that the Ark of the Covenant is going to be held. And those of you who have this Catholic Study Bible, if you look over on the next page, on page 100, you actually have an image of that dwelling, of that tent, all right? So you have a rectangular area divided in two, all right? Two major squares. If you notice on the left square, in the center of it, is the altar of Holocaust, all right? Now we're going to talk about Holocaust tonight, but basically a Holocaust is when you offer something completely to God. Not only do you kill it, but you burn it up. You burn it up and give it completely to God. So on one side is the altar of the Holocaust. If you look on the left side, in the center, you have a smaller square, which is known as the Holy of Holies, and in the center of that is the Ark of the Covenant, which again, we are going to talk about tonight, about the Ark of the Covenant. So, and it is only Moses that is allowed to enter into that area. It is there that he would go to speak with God, and that God would speak with him. So that's, and so whenever they would be moving, they would just take that up, and they would tear it down, and they would move, and wherever they settle again, because they didn't just wander every day for 40 years, they would stop in a place and they would stay there for some period of time, then they would set up again this tabernacle, this sanctuary. And let's talk a little bit about what that means, because then when they finally get to Israel, eventually they're going to build the temple itself, and it's going to contain its own Holy of Holies, and for a while it's going to contain the Ark of the Covenant. And so we have this area that has been designed by God to do what? It is a representation, it is an earthly representation of heaven itself. And so when they would go in, the priests would go in to the area where they would be offering the sacrifices, the Holocaust. They are entering into the sanctuary, which represents heaven itself. And then when Moses, or later on, after Moses, the high priest, would go into the Holy of Holies, they're going into the very heart of that sanctuary, which is the place where God's presence is most localized and recognized. Now, we need to talk about this because we as Catholics, you know, again, the Catholic Church grew out of the Jewish religion. And so we are, and this is also true of the Orthodox, and so we tend to be very Jewish in our worship. We tend to be very Jewish in the things that we do. As we're going to see this as we go through and we look at the various things that God tells them to do, how much of that has been incorporated into Catholic worship. But like right now, we're just going to talk about architecture. What is this called up here? Now, that's the altar. What's this whole area called? It's the sanctuary. The sanctuary is where the altar is. In a Catholic church, you come into a Catholic church, and there is an area here which is called the sanctuary. It corresponds to the sanctuary that you see there. It is architecturally and theologically, the sanctuary in a Catholic church represents heaven. It represents heaven. And so what happens, again, if you go back to the Orthodox Church now, and also if you go back to the old Catholic Church, the way we did it for a long, long time, it was Remember the communion rails, all right? This was considered much more sacred territory than here because it represents heaven, because it is the earthly representation of heaven. And so the priests would come up here, and those ministers who needed to assist him would come up here, all right? The servers would come up here. That basically are the only people that you would have up here, all right? There was a certain group of people who were never allowed to come up here. Do you know who those were? Women, with one exception. There was one time, one circumstance under which women were allowed to enter into the sanctuary, which was to do what? To clean it, all right? I swear to God this is true, all right? We're not proud of everything in our tradition, but we're going to be honest about it, all right? Women were not, I swear it's true, women were not allowed to go into the sanctuary except in order to clean, all right? And they were allowed to do that. Okay. Now, so this is the sanctuary, and it is, listen, I'm going to use an Orthodox example because it's more explicit. If you go to an Orthodox church, you will not have a communion rail. You will actually have a wall here, all right? It will be a wall usually of icons, and so you will, there will be all kinds of icons of the various saints, and there will be a door in the center. The priests will come out here in order to do like the liturgy of the word, and when there's actual engagement with the people. But when it comes time for the liturgy of the Eucharist, for the offering of the sacrifice of the Mass, the priest will go inside, all right? Now, you can see him because the altar would be right here, all right? And so you can see his back as he is offering the sacrifice, but through this door. Only he could enter into the sanctuary, all right? Very similarly to what ours was, except they have it's much more explicit for them. At communion time, he would come out in order to give communion to the people, all right? So it is part of the ministry of the priest to go into the sanctuary and to offer sacrifice. Now, if you go into a Protestant church, where's the sanctuary? Yes, there is. Where's the sanctuary? The entire space is a sanctuary, all right? The real difference between a church that has a priesthood and a theology of sacrifice and Protestantism, which does not have a priesthood and a theology of sacrifice, all right? So there is a dramatic difference, all right? So this entire thing represents heaven, and it's the entire church itself that represents heaven, and so there is not the distinction. Even ministers in most Protestant churches are not considered priests. They've been ordained, but that does not mean that something has happened to them sacramentally, all right? It means that they have been trained and they have been designated and set aside for this ministry and acknowledged, commissioned for this ministry, but there is not what we would consider a sacramental transformation that takes place in the sacrament of holy orders. So there is a real difference in theology that's reflected in just that way in which we use that word sanctuary, all right? We think that's pretty simple, but it's actually, it says a great deal about our theology. So anyway, I just want to acknowledge that. So just as we go through there, it's going to tell you how God wants this built. Now I want to talk about the ark. If you look at verse 10, you shall make an ark, which is basically a box, of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long. A cubit is about 17.5 inches long, all right? Now, I looked that up this morning. I did not have that floating around inside my head, all right? So I'm not going to claim to have information in there, trivia that I don't. But that's, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Plate it inside and outside with pure gold, and put a molding of gold around the top of it. Cast 4 gold rings and fasten them on the 4 supports of the ark, 2 rings on one side and 2 on the opposite side. Now why? Then make poles of acacia wood and plate them with gold. These poles you are to put through the rings on the sides of the ark for carrying it, because they're not allowed to touch it. If you touch it, you will die. There are people who do and they die. So they make the ark. It's a box. They put these rings on the side, they put a pole through, and that's how they will carry it. They must remain in the rings of the ark and never be withdrawn. In the ark, you are to put the commandments which I will give you. All right, now he's already revealed the commandments to Moses, but he has not given him the tablets yet. We're going to see that when he goes back up onto the mountain. You shall then make a propitiatory, which is really a top, all right, a top, of pure gold, 2 cubits and a half long and 1.5 cubits wide. Make 2 cherubim of beaten gold for the 2 ends of the propitiatory. What are cherubim? They're angels. They're angels. Fastening them so that 1 cherub springs direct from each end. The cherubim shall have their wings spread out above, covering the propitiatory with them. They shall be turned toward each other and with their faces looking towards the propitiatory. So their faces are looking down with their wings coming over this way. And there is a space between their wings. All right, that space is very important. This propitiatory you shall then place on top of the ark. In the ark itself you are to put the commandments which I will give you. Then I will meet you there from above the propitiatory, between the 2 cherubim of the ark. That's going to be God's localized presence to Israel. Is right between those 2 angel wings, all right? That is in the same way in which we recognize in the tabernacle the presence of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament is kind of the localized presence of Jesus Christ, all right? So for them, that space right there, that was where God was with them, not just spiritually as he's everywhere, but in a very unique way. Materially, he is present to them right there. There I will meet you, and there from above the propitiatory, between the 2 cherubim of the ark on the covenant commandments, I will tell you all the commands I wish to give you, get you to give to the Israelites. All right, so there's the, and that is the ark. The ark is going to be incredibly precious to them because it contains the 10 commandments, but most of all, because it is the presence of God. It will be what they will carry into battle, where they, which will assure them in victory up until the time that they that the ark actually gets taken away and disappears into to the sands of history until Indiana Jones finds it. All right? I'm going to look at chapter 28. And we're talking about the law here. The priestly vestments. So again, as I read through this, you'll see that how Jewish, we Catholics are. From among the Israelites have your brother Aaron, together with his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, brought to you that they may be my priests. For the glorious adornment of your brother Aaron, you shall have sacred vestments made. Therefore, to the various expert workmen whom I have endowed with skill, you shall give instructions to make such vestments for Aaron as will set him apart for his sacred service as my priest. These are the vestments they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a brocaded tunic, a mitre, and a sash. Sounds like a bishop, doesn't it? All right. Guess where those vestments come from, all right, is from this. In making these sacred vestments, which your brother Aaron and his sons are to wear in serving as my priest, they shall use gold, violet, purple, and scarlet yarn, and fine linen. All right? So he goes on with more detail about those. I just want to show you how rooted we are, all right, in the Jewish experience, all right, and in the, and so we in the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church, which came out of Judaism, so much of that we brought with us. Now Protestantism comes around 1500 years later, all right, and so Protestantism really broke away from a lot of that, and already the Christian Church, the Catholic Church, we were no longer really as much conscious, even though we were doing these things. We were not as conscious of our Jewish origins, right? And so there was as the Protestantism is emerging, there is less of a sense that we are connected to the Jewish people, all right? Whereas that was very much present in the early days of the Catholic Church. And then Exodus 40. This is where God's presence fills the tent. Exodus 40, verse 34. Then the cloud covered the meeting tent. All right, the cloud. Remember, the cloud was what led them through the desert. The cloud is the presence of God. It is in the New Testament, we're going to see this when Jesus and the three apostles go up on Mount Tabor, and there is the experience of the Transfiguration, and there is a cloud that comes, and that is the glory of God. In the Old Testament, they had a term called Shekinah, which means the glory of God, the Shekinah, and so the cloud becomes this great symbol of the God who is unknowable, the God who who is undefinable, because also then later in about the 12th or 13th century, there is going to be a Christian mystic, an anonymous writer, who is going to write a book about the cloud of unknowing, all right, which talks about how faith beats against the cloud, all right? We can't see God, we can't hear God, but yet, because God is enclosed in the cloud, and yet our faith, we believe that God is there. The cloud is all of our unknowing, anything which prevents us from knowing. So, let's see. And then also, I just wanted one more thing. Exodus 32, let's go back. 32. Okay, Moses goes back up on the mountain, and it is then that God gives to him the two tablets. So he comes down, they ratify the covenant, he goes back up, it's then that he gives him this extended law, including the directions for the tabernacle, for the tent, the sanctuary, and then he is going to start coming back down. Now, Moses has been up there for 40 days. He did not know he was going to be gone for that long when he went up there. The people have begun to despair, and so they are going to do some really horrific things. So chapter 32, when the people became aware of Moses' delay in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us a God who will be our leader. As for the man Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him. So make us a God. Make us a God." Now, there's going to be some real confusion in what they're doing here. Are they making a false God? They believe what they're doing is that they are making an image of this God Yahweh. All right, because they're actually going to call him Yahweh here as we go through. So they don't believe that they're actually turning to a different God. They are simply creating an image in which they can worship this God. Of course, they just received the Ten Commandments, one of which said, don't do that. All right, and we will do anything that the Lord says for us to do. So make us this God. Aaron replied, "Have your wives and sons and daughters take off their earrings they are wearing and bring them to me." So the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron, who accepted their offering and fashioned this gold with a graving tool and made a molten calf. Now we're like, a calf? What in the world are they talking about? This was exactly what they saw going on in Egypt. All right. Remember, we talked about that when when God is making war, not with Egypt, with the gods of Egypt, and so it's including the firstborn of the cattle are dying. All right, because they represent these gods that they worship in the form of these statues of cattle. All right. So again, that's what they're doing. They're going back to what they know. They're going back to what they know. Then they cried out, "This is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." On seeing this, Aaron built an altar before the calf and proclaimed, "Tomorrow is a feast of the Lord." Now, do you see something in that sentence that should make us speak to us? What? The glory? Oh, capital letters of Lord. Yes, L-O-R-D. This is in capital letters, which tells us that it's really Yahweh. All right? So Aaron has built this calf and is now going to declare a feast, a celebration. He says, "Tomorrow is a feast of Yahweh." So they really, on some levels, they're not turning away from Yahweh, but they are trying. They're trying to get God. See, remember how they've experienced God. God is God up on this mountain. He is this volcano. He is these earthquakes. He is this great, powerful God. All right? We don't want anything to do with that God. He scares the heck out of us. This cute little calf, though. All right? We feel safe with him, all right? We feel safe. He's manageable, all right? He's a God that we can control, all right? He's a God we don't have to be in awe of, all right? So one of the things they're doing is they're saying, yes, it's Yahweh, but we want to strip him of all this power and all this glory and all this wonder and awe, all right? We want a God we can manage. We want a God that's smaller than we are, all right? Well, I'll tell you what, I don't want a God who's smaller than me, all right? I need a God who's a lot bigger than me, but who can do the things for me that I need. But that's their sin. See, this is the sin that they're committing. And they don't understand clearly what they're doing, but that is what they're doing. So anyway, early next day, people offered holocausts and brought peace offerings. Then they sat down to eat and drink and rose up to revel, which means that they were probably having an orgy, all right? Because, again, part of the whole fertility God thing was that the way in which you kind of create a communion and union with the God is through having sexual union in the midst of these ceremonies, all right? With that, the Lord said to Moses, go down, and this is a great passage, go down to at once to your people. This is God talking to Moses. Go down to your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, for they have become depraved. Mom and Dad, did you ever do this? Like, that son of yours, do you know what he has done now? All right? That is not my child, all right? And I don't know what this is all about, but this son of yours. Well, that's what these two are both doing. For they have become depraved. They have soon turned aside from the way I pointed out to them, making for themselves a molten calf and worshiping it, sacrificing to it, and crying out, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. I see how stiff-necked this people is, continued the Lord of Moses. Let me alone then. Stand back. Stand back. And let my wrath blaze up against them to consume them. Then I will make of you a great nation, you and me, Moses. All right? I still love you. You're still obedient to me. And we're going to start all over again. But Moses implored the Lord his God, saying, why, O Lord, should your wrath blaze up against your own people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt with such great power and with so strong a hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent he brought them out that he might kill them? So anyway, Moses comes down off the mountain. He sees what they're doing. He's horrified. He drops the tablets. They break. He then comes to the people, and this is serious. This is serious business. In the Old Testament, there is no greater sin than idolatry. You're going to see all kinds of people who are going to be adulterers and murderers and thieves, and that all seems to be forgivable. Idolatry is not. Idolatry is the great sin. We're going to see. Jump over to verse 27. Moses asked Aaron, what did this people ever do to you that you should lead them into so grave a sin? Aaron replied, let not my Lord be angry. You know well enough how prone the people are to evil. They said to me, make us a God to be our leader. As for the man Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened. So I told them, let anyone who has gold jewelry take it off. They gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and this calf came out. It's their fault. They told me to do it. I did it. When Moses realized that to the scornful joy of their foes, Aaron had let the people run wild, he stood at the gate of the camp and cried, whoever is for the Lord, let him come to me. He's saying, okay, whoever's going to be for Yahweh, come over here. If you want to stay with that God, you stay over there. So they divide. All the Levites and rallied to him, and he told them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, put your sword on your hip, every one of you. Now go up and down the camp from gate to gate and slay your own kinsmen, your friends, and your neighbors. Kill them. Kill them. This is how serious I am. Kill them. The Levites carried out the command of Moses, and that day there fell about 3,000 of the people. Then Moses said, today you have been dedicated to the Lord, for you are against your own sons and kinsmen to bring a blessing upon yourselves this day. We have a hard time with this, right? We struggle with this. But the point is, God is saying, it's me or nothing. It's me. There are to be no false gods among you. There are to be no false gods among you. Jesus is going to give us, he's not going to talk about killing, but he's going to say at a certain point, if you love your wife or your husband more than you love me, go. You are not worthy of me. If you love your mother and your father more than you love me, go. You are not worthy of me. If you love your sons and daughters more than you love me, go. You are not worthy of me. If you love your own life more than you love me, Go. You're not worthy of me. Understand that when you choose me, you choose me. He is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. What is the great sin in the book of Revelation that we see in the one church? Lukewarmness. See, we want to have God and everything else too. You know, right? We want to have to give our hearts to all these things in our lives and God, and have God. And God says, no, it can't be that way. It can't be that way. Now I really got to move. I'm way behind. So we're going to jump over to the book of Leviticus. And I'm not going to be able to give this as much attention as I would like to. Okay, the book of Leviticus. Remember the house of Levi, the Levites. This is going to be the one tribe, when they come into Israel, that is not going to be given a territory of its own. You know, the tribes are going to be divided up kind of like into states or provinces, and they're going to be given certain territory. The Levites are the one tribe that will not receive that because they belong to the Lord. They belong to God. And their job is they are going to take care of the temple and the various sanctuaries and all of the religious activities and practice of the Jewish people. And so they are supported by everybody else. This is one of the major reasons for the tithe, right? Is to support these people who can't support themselves anyway. Other way, they don't have land. They don't have cattle. They don't have sheep. They don't have crops. They're working to provide for the worship of the people of Israel, and so Israel must support them. The book of Leviticus is a book of laws for the most part, and it is the priestly laws. It's not about the moral law, and it's not really about the law of how the people are to act. All right, it's not. You know, we'll get to that when we get into Deuteronomy, but it's much more. It is. This is how you are to offer this sacrifice. This is how you are to offer this holocaust. This is how this ceremony is to be run. So it is. Is the same like with the sacramentary that we use at Mass that gives all the directions and the guidance and the prayers. That's what this is. It's a book of rubrics. And if you look just beginning on the chapter 1, the Holocaust, it's going to explain how you, the offering of Holocaust. Chapter 2, cereal offerings. Chapter 3, peace offerings. Chapter 4, and we're getting into these sin offerings for the priests, the things that the priests are supposed to do in order to purify themselves of their sin before they offer sacrifice for the people, sacrifice for the community when the community has fallen into sin, for princes, for those who are the leaders of the people, for private persons, for special cases. Chapter 6, the daily holocaust. They have to offer a holocaust every day. This is part of their worship. This is part of their religion, that this holocaust must be offered. The daily cereal offering, sin offerings, guilt offerings, etc., etc. It's going to go on and on. If you look then on chapter 8, you're going to see the ordination ceremony. He's going to talk about how Aaron and his sons are to be ordained, and not only them, but then anybody who is ordained after that. There is on chapter 11, this one is going to be very important, chapter 11, laws regarding legal purity. These are the holiness laws. For Israel, it is not merely about moral purity. There is this ritual purity. There are certain foods which make you impure or unclean. There are certain people, such as Gentiles, who, if you have contact with them, make you unclean. A dead person, if you touch a dead body, you are unclean. Again, just because this is a patriarchal society, a menstrual woman is unclean, and if her husband touches her, and he is made unclean. If you're unclean, what does that mean? It means you cannot participate in the worship of Israel until you have gone through purification ceremonies in order to be restored to a pure state. This is the kosher laws about how they are to prepare food and what they are allowed to eat and what they are not. Again, these are not. This is not about moral purity. This is not the moral law. This is ritual purity. But it is at the heart of the Jewish religion. It is going to be one of the major focuses of conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees, the people of his time, because he treats this somewhat lightly in a number of different ways. Now, why don't we follow these? Why don't we follow all these laws? Because there's a lot of them. There's a lot of them here. Why do not we as Christians follow those? Because in the Acts of the Apostles, we see that the first great crisis that emerges within the church is the issue of the Gentiles. What do we do with these Gentiles who are hearing the message and who are responding to Christ, who are accepting Christ and who are seeking to be his disciples? Do they have to become Jews in order to become Christians? Do they have to be circumcised? Do they have to embrace the Mosaic dietary laws and all of these laws of legal purity in order to become Christian? And so the first council of the church, the Council of Jerusalem is called, and Paul and Barnabas and Peter and the other apostles gather, and they argue and they pray, and they come forth from that and they say, the Holy Spirit and we have decided. And they say, no, we're something new. We're something new. We are not. We are a new religion, and we are not bound by this legal purity. Jesus has given us a different understanding of holiness than our ancestors received in the desert. And so, no, we do not have to follow that. A couple of things I do want to focus on. Exodus 16. Jump over to 16. Leviticus, what did I say? Okay, it's Leviticus 16, I'm sorry. Verse 20. The scapegoat. This is a very interesting little thing that goes on. What do we do? Here we are in the desert when we have sinned, when we have fallen against God. Well, they would have this Day of Atonement, all right, which was one day of the year, which the Hebrew people still celebrate. But here's what they are told to do. This is how they come to receive forgiveness for their sins. When he has completed the atonement rite for the sanctuary, the meeting tent, and the altar, Aaron, Moses' brother, who is the priest, shall bring forth the live goat. Laying both hands on its head, he shall confess over it all the sinful faults and transgressions of the Israelites, and so put them on the goat's head. All right? So what Israel is doing through Aaron, all right, the priest, is that they are confessing their sins and are putting those sins on the goat. And then he shall then have it led into the desert by an attendant, since the goat is to carry off their iniquities. He's carrying their sins out into the desert to an isolated region. It must be sent away into the desert. There's another passage which makes it clear what they believe happens. They believe that it will be killed and eaten by a demon. All right? And that their sins then are consumed. And they are free from their sins. All right, this is coming from God. God is giving them this. This is their way. And so now we certainly see there are connections between that in our understanding of the atonement that was won for us by Christ, that he has taken on to himself our sins. All right, the same way that the scapegoat. This is where the term scapegoat comes from. Is the scapegoat is the one that we put our sins on the goat and send it out. And we free ourselves. Now, we use the term more negatively. If I'm scapegoating you, it means that I'm blaming you for what I've done. All right? So we don't see it as some kind of a healthy thing, because it probably isn't. Okay, so the scapegoat. Just all through the book of Leviticus, we have these types of things. Look through it and read it. I want you to read that book. I think there's things that you can learn there. There are images that are going to come to you as you go through of our own worship, of our own Catholic liturgy. And so it's important to read. Then we're going to look at the book of Numbers. The book of Numbers. There has never been a more aptly titled book in history, all right, than the book of Numbers, because that is exactly what it tends to be. The vast majority of the book is the accounting of two censuses that were taken during the 40 years that they are in the desert. And it is a mind-numbing listing of the numbers of every tribe, but not just every tribe, every clan and every family within the tribe is listed, and how many people were in it. And I defy you to sit down and start with the first verse of Numbers and read all the way through it. All right? people all the time who don't know the Bible that well, but they want to. So they sit down and they say, I'm going to read the Bible from cover to cover. And they do great. They're going through Genesis. Oh, wow, this is good. Exodus. Oh, man, this is even better. Leviticus, now some of this is rough, all right? They get to Numbers, and it's like, okay, I'm not doing this, all right? Numbers is hard. It's hard work, and most of it will not be terribly beneficial. There are some sections where there are some other laws that are put in here, and then there are a few sections of narrative. Two things which I just want to mention. I don't have time to go into. One is the story of the bronze serpent, where again the people have been moaning and whining and complaining, and God says, "I've had enough," and He sends these serpents in that are biting them. All right, and they're getting sick. And they're dying. They cry out, Moses, we blew it again. Help us. God tells Moses, I want you to erect a serpent, all right, a statue of a serpent. And whenever someone is bitten, they are to look at that serpent. And what they do then is they look and they say, oh, that's right. It was my whining and complaining that caused this, all right? I did this to myself. Jesus will you, and then they will be healed. Jesus will refer to this in connection to Himself. He says, when I am lifted up, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert, all right? What happens? When we look at the cross, what is it that we see? We see our sins. We see our sins. And in order to find healing from our sins, we must face our sins. All right? We must face our sins and see in Him our sins. Our sins. And so Jesus borrows from that and uses that as an image in the gospel. It also details some of the battles that the Hebrew people have to go through in the desert. Book of Deuteronomy. Book of Deuteronomy. Deutero means second. Second. So this is the second book of the law. And what it does is a lot of it repeats what we find in Exodus and Leviticus. But it also develops some of that, explains some of it in more detail. There is commentary on the law, and most of this is within the context of a series of discourses by Moses, where Moses is teaching the people. He's talking to them about the law. Now, a very interesting point is that this book, the book of Deuteronomy, at some point in the history of Israel, we don't know when this happened, this book was lost. The book was lost. It was lost for so long, they forgot that it ever existed. There seemed to be nobody that knew that it even existed. And so we're going to jump now up to the second book of Kings, chapter 22. This is much later. This is after David and Solomon, after the split of the kingdom. And after, remember, we have the kingdom has been divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, all right, or Judea. And the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be destroyed, never to be heard from again. When we come to the time of Jesus, when we say He lived in Israel, no, He didn't, all right? That was Judea. That was what was existing then. Israel was gone. There's Judea. So, what we have here in chapter 22 is after Israel has been destroyed, Judea has also suffered its own. They are a pawn in the battles between the various superpowers of the time. It's kind of like almost every country, besides you go back 20 years ago to the Cold War, and in a certain sense, the only nations that existed were the United States and the Soviet Union. All right, everybody else was just a pawn in our game. All right, everybody else was just a pawn in our Cold War with one another. And so many countries got battered around and used and put in ugly situations and turned into war zones in our Cold War. That's exactly what happened to Israel, all right, to Judea, was that they were too tiny, they didn't have a lot of power, but all these superpowers, they tended to be on a trade route between all these superpowers, so they tended to be important for that reason. So people were always fighting over them, trying to get them to line up with their alignment, and so they suffered greatly. A man named Josiah has become king after a number of really awful kings. A man, Josiah, who was a good king, finally shows up. We're going to look down at verse 8 of chapter 22, the book of the law. The high priest Hilkiah informed the scribe Shaphan, I have found the book of the law, this is the book of Deuteronomy, in the temple of the Lord. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Now, if it was just one of the regular books of the law that they knew, but this, there'd be no big deal. All right, okay, so you found the book of the law. We've all got one. No, I found something different. Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, who read it. Then the scribe Shaphan went to the king and reported, "Your servants have smelted down the metals available in the temple, consigned them to the master workmen in the temple of the Lord." The scribe Shaphan also informed the king that the priest Hilkiah had given him a book and then read it aloud to the king. When the king had heard the contents of the book of the law, he tore his garments. Why? Because he realizes for hundreds of years we have not been fulfilling the law of God. Here is a huge portion of the law that we didn't even know existed. This perhaps is why we have suffered so much, is because we have not been serving God as faithfully as we are called to. He tore his garments and issued this command to Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam, son of Shaphan, Achbor, son of Micaiah, the scribe Shaphan, and the king's servant, Asaiah. "Go consult the Lord for me, for the people, for all Judah, about the stipulations of this book that has been found. For the anger of the Lord has been set furiously ablaze against us, because our fathers did not obey the stipulations of this book." We've not been following this law. We've not been doing this, nor fulfill our written obligations. What he's going to do is he is going to call a great festival. People are going to come together. This book is going to be read in its entirety, and again, the people are going to recommit themselves to following this. What Josiah is going to bring about is a great reform, a religious reform of the nation. All right, and he is going to be a great reformer. All right, he's going to put Israel back on the right track. Israel is constantly falling off the right track and getting into paganism and entering into false alliances. And so, this discovery of the book of Deuteronomy leads Josiah to be one of the great religious reformers of the Old Testament, really getting them back to the heart of what it's all about. One of the things that it orders and that they have compromised on is the destruction of all pagan worship in the country. They have allowed pagan worship to coexist with their worship of Yahweh, of the Lord. They have said, okay, well, this is our worship, but if you want to worship over there to these other gods, the Baals, the various fertility gods, those who were not part of the Jewish people, if you want to do that, we're going to allow it. So they had compromised that. And when God, in this Deuteronomy, says it all has to go. And so they go and they destroy all of those sanctuaries, all of those altars, all of those places where those are being worshipped. There are also items that are in the temple which have been taken away from the pagans in the past, and they were using those in the temple in order to honor Yahweh. And God says, "Get them out. I don't want their stuff. Get anything that came from pagan worship and that you have brought into my temple, get rid of it." So there's this great purification. Now, one last thing I want us to look at. We're going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. This is towards the end of the, 31. This is towards the end of their 40 years of wandering in the desert. Because of their unfaithfulness, at one point God is going to say to the Hebrew people, "None of you who left Egypt are going to make it to the promised land. None of you. Your children will, your grandchildren will, but none of you are going to make it in." This includes Moses. Moses will not make it into the promised land. So, as the 40 years go on, there is a young man who was born in the desert and who becomes Moses' right-hand man. His name is Joshua, and he is a warrior. He is the leader of the army that they have amassed there in the desert, and he is very, very close with Moses. If you see there in chapter 31, verses over in verse 14, and then also in 23, actually says it twice, the commissioning of Joshua. Okay, let's look at verse 16, the command to Moses. I'm going to read some of this. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Soon you will be at rest with your fathers, and this people will take to rendering wanton worship in the strange gods among whom they will live in the land they are about to enter.'" Well, that's not what I wanted to read. I'm sorry. Anyway, they're going to put the law in the ark, all right, the commandments. And then let's go to verse chapter 32. There is this long song of Moses that Moses sings praising God for all he has done. And then here's where I wanted, verse 48 of chapter 32. Moses to view Canaan. On the very day the Lord said to Moses, go up on Mount Nebo. Here in the Abiram Mountains, it is the land of Moab, facing Jericho, and view the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites as their possession. Then you shall die on the mountain you have climbed, and shall be taken to your people, just as your brother Aaron died on Mount Hor, and there was taken to his people, because both of you broke faith with me among the Israelites at the waters of Meribath Kadesh in the desert of Zin, by failing to manifest my sanctity among the Israelites. You may indeed view the land at a distance, but you shall not enter that land which I am giving to the Israelites. Moses is not going to come into that land. Now, again, we got to make connections. This is as new or as fresh as this week. What is it that happened this week that we should make connections with when we read this passage? What do we celebrate on Monday? Martin Luther King's birthday. What was the last speech that Martin Luther King gave the night before he died? I've been to the mountaintop, all right? And I have seen the promised land. I'm not going to get there with you, but as a people, we're going to get there, all right? And this is where he's getting that. That's where this is coming from. He then blesses each one of the tribes. In chapter 33, he's going to bless the tribes. And we want to read in 34, the death and burial of Moses. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, the headland of Pisgah, which faces Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead, and as far as Dan. Now these are some of the tribes of Israel, so they're using the terms that the people of that time would have been familiar with. This is not what they would have been called when Moses is looking at them. All Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh. All the land of Judah as far as the western sea. The Negev, the circuit of the Jordan with the lowlands of Jericho, city of palms, and as far as Zoar. The Lord then said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that I would give to their descendants. 500 years ago, I made this promise, and now here you are. I have let you feast your eyes upon it, but you shall not cross over. So there in the land of Moab, Moses, the servant of the Lord, died, as the Lord had said. And he was buried in the ravine opposite Beth Peor, in the land of Moab, but to this day no one knows the place of his burial. Moses was 120 years old when he died, yet his eyes were undimmed and his vigor unabated. For 30 days the Israelites wept for Moses in the plains of Moab, till they had completed the period of grief and mourning for Moses. Now Joshua, son of Nun, was not a Nun, but not son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, since Moses had laid his hands upon him. And so the Israelites gave him their obedience, thus carrying out the Lord's command to Moses. And interestingly enough, the name of the very next book in the Bible is what? The book of Joshua, all right? What a segue, all right? So that we have done the five books of the Pentateuch, the five books of the Torah, the Law of Moses, and we have seen that this is laying the whole foundation. We have seen the creation of the world. We have seen this fall. We have seen the Proto-Evangelium, the first announcement of the good news, that God is not going to leave this as the final word. We see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph through the story of Joseph, how the people came down into Egypt, how they were there for the hundreds of years, how they became slaves, and then we saw through the plagues and how God led them out of Egypt. He led them to Mount Sinai, gave them there the covenant, entered into that covenant. They wandered through the desert for 40 years, and now they are at the brink. They are right at the edge of the land, the promised land, right, the land of Canaan, and ready to enter into it. That is the Pentateuch and the Torah. If you come to Jesus' own time, there are two religious groups that are the primary religious parties of the time. There are the Pharisees and there are the Sadducees. And the Sadducees tend to be the fundamentalists of their time. And their phrase would have been, if it's not in the Torah, I don't believe it. All right? If it's not in the Torah. They only recognize these five books of the Bible. The Pharisees and Jesus and his disciples recognized the other books of the Bible that we recognize, which would have been the books of wisdom, the books of Judges, and the writings or the historical books. So those are the two divisions, but the Sadducees, only the Torah. This is the core. This is the heart of their religion, the most sacred of their books. I've got a couple of minutes to throw out the questions. We did three books tonight, by the way, people. All right?
question. When Moses came back off the mountain, God had ordered them to kill the people who had been. That seems so ironic because one of the commandments is that shall not kill. Yet
okay. Okay. What Mikey is saying is that when the, Moses comes down and they've been worshiping the calf, he orders them to kill those people, whereas he has just given them the Ten Commandments, one of which is, thou shalt not kill. The commandment really does not say, thou shalt not kill. It says, thou shalt not commit murder. All right, and so the scripture makes distinctions because there are other times at war where God defends them and they battle and they kill. All right, capital punishment was something that was accepted by the Old Testament, and so they are told if somebody does such and such a crime, then they are to be killed. All right, and the greatest crime that you could commit, the greatest sin that you commit, was idolatry. So the thou shalt not kill was never by the Jewish people understood to be an absolute forbidding of killing another human being under any circumstance. Right? And the language that in the original does not say thou shalt not kill. It says you shall not commit murder. All right? So it makes a distinction that there are times when killing is not murder. Self-defense is not murder. If I kill in self-defense, that is not murder. That is not forbidden by the Ten Commandments. All right?
Yeah, but that seems like
murder. It's murder if God didn't tell you to do it. All right, but this is, you know, really what this is capital punishment. Now, certainly the church today, we reject capital punishment. But at that time, and throughout most of the history of Christianity, the church has been at peace with capital punishment. All right, this is capital punishment. This is not murder. This is punishment for crime that has been committed. And again, the worst crime that you could commit in that culture, in that religious system, in God's eyes, the worst crime that you commit is idolatry. Okay?
Just like 2,000 years ago with the Sadducees that believed strictly in the Torah, we still have some of that in the modern day groups of people who believe just in the Torah. Do we not?
Within Christianity?
No, just groups of people.
Groups of people who believe just in the Torah? There may be. I'm not going to contradict that, but I'm not aware of who they are. So you're saying, are there people in today, would you talk about Jewish groups who would say that, or are...
Just like, you know, there was the Sadducees, and they were the Jewish people, right?
They were one party of the Jewish people.
2,000 years ago.
Yeah.
And now that they were Jewish today, don't you hear sometimes in the news that there's groups of people who think they live only by the Torah?
No? I'm not aware of that. I'm not aware of that. Okay. All right. We need to end here. Just a little announcement that somebody asked me to make about a talk that I'm giving this coming Sunday. I will be at St. Catherine's Church in Fort Thomas, and I'm going to be giving a talk on Are We Living in the End Times? All right? Now, I will be recording that, so if somebody wants to buy it afterwards, you don't necessarily have to drive over there. But also to let you know something that I've decided to do. Always wanting to challenge myself. During Lent is on Fridays during Lent. Now again, I don't know whether you want to give up another night or not, but I'm going to do a 6-week series on the book of Revelation. All right? People have asked me to do this in the past, and I've always never felt comfortable doing it. I feel like I've done enough study that I think I know a bit about what I'm doing. So I'm going to be doing on Friday nights of Lent a 6-week series on the book of Revelation. I'll be here in church at 7:00. All right, we'll begin with prayer and probably evening prayer, and then we'll have a session. Okay?
The Friday
after Ash Wednesday is when that begins, and goes up until the Friday before Palm Sunday. All right? All right, let's close with prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. Amen. Thank you.